Okay, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And John chapter 12 is a significant passage in John's Gospel. It marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up until this time, he keeps saying to his mother and others, "My time has not yet come. This is not my time. But now, this is the time." And so, on your notes there, we can just read together this amazing passage of Scripture. "Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.' This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And of course the passage that Isaiah is referring to, that John is referring to regarding Isaiah, is when Isaiah saw the Lord. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Such is the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word again this morning, we pray that you would make it living for us. Heavenly Father, we as Christians and people who live around Christian things so much of our lives are so prone to take the things that we hear so commonly for granted, Heavenly Father. We pray as we look at your dear Son on that cross this morning again, that we would not take it for granted, Heavenly Father. The amazing seriousness of what was going on, the wonders of what was happening in heaven and on earth and in the life of our Redeemer at that time, were real things that moved the hearts of your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move our hearts this morning, that we would gaze upon our Redeemer dying and bleeding in our place on that cross, and that we would stand in wonder and awe, our Father, of who he is and what he has done, that you would cause him to be lifted up in our midst, that we would see him as the angels did, holy, holy, holy. This is our Saviour. We pray that you bless us this morning, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. I have a simple purpose this morning, and that is to raise our eyes to our Saviour on the cross and to cause us to look with expectation at what he has done and especially what he will do because of his faithfulness in the past and the amazing privilege that we have and will have in this next week to be gathered with God's saints. And we just pray that God would cause us to look excitedly and expectantly at the gathering that he will bring, as God's children are caused to see their King afresh. So our text is simple. I'm just going to be looking mostly at that verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Our text is a simple and plain promise of our great God and Saviour, our Lord Jesus, regarding his death on the cross. And his promises fulfilled on the cross are the believer's comfort now. His promises fulfilled on the cross are the believer's hope for the future. His promises fulfilled on the cross are the believer's rest eternally. There is a simple proposition that comes out of this verse. There is in the cross of our Lord Jesus that saving, effectual power that draws sinners to him in faith. Christianity is a religion of the cross. The cross of Christ is the key of knowledge which gives us understanding of the scriptures. As Martin Luther said, there is not a word in the Bible which can be understood without reference to the cross. There is that ribbon of blood that flows from Genesis to Revelation. Everything we believe has the cross for its foundation, its superstructure, and its covering. The cross of Christ is the essence of all biblical doctrine and the motivation for all biblical precepts. We look to the cross for the forgiveness of all sin. We look to the cross for justification. We look to the cross for acceptance with God. We look to the cross for sanctification, to be made holy before God. We look to the cross for motivation as our rule of life in this world. And we look to the cross for our entrance into heaven's eternal glory as the door of hope regarding the life to come. So summarised this passage by our friend Don Fortner. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but his. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. For the believer, the cross of our Lord Jesus is everything to us. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously we're not talking about that piece of wood. We're actually talking, as you well know, about the doctrine of the cross. Behold the Lamb of God is the cry of John the Baptist and God's prophets throughout the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it has, as is in your bulletin article, Charles Spurgeon says, it has a magnetic power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The cross for God's children is not a punishing power, but a forgiving power. It's not a repelling power, but this verse says that it is a drawing power. And it is not, for God's children, a harsh and compulsive power, but it's an attractive power. We need to think just for a moment about what God is doing, what God does here each week, and what God will be doing here in Nowra next week. He's bringing his children. God is bringing his children, purposed from eternity. He's bringing his children, our brothers and sisters. He's bringing them from the United States. He's bringing them from Papua New Guinea. He's bringing them from Tasmania. He's bringing them from the central coast up north. He's bringing them from the far south coast. He's bringing them from Canberra in the west. They are coming, as the scriptures say, from the north and the south and the east and the west. And they are coming with one purpose: to see the Lord Jesus lifted up before our eyes as the crucified Lamb of God. That's what church is about. That's what heaven sings. That's what we do here each Sunday. And may God cause it to be something that is living in our lives week by week. It'll be wonderful, our fellowship over this coming weekend. But our fellowship that we have each week is a wonder and a marvel, and in God's eyes, just as marvellous, because as God is proclaimed, as his Son is lifted up, God comes here and meets with people as he has promised and deals with the souls of his people as he has promised. And we come here from that world that causes us so much travail, and we come to this place, we come to a person who is a refuge. We come to a person who is a sanctuary. There's nothing special about this building, and it's wonderful that there's nothing special about this building, but there's something remarkably special about the one who meets with his people here this week. And we stand here as a fellowship, and these people are coming as a fellowship because of what we proclaim, and we know from God's word what God says about who the Lord Jesus is and what happened that 2,000 years ago on that day when he was crucified. God's word makes it clear about what the Lord Jesus was doing, makes it clear about who was crucified, and makes it clear about what was happening. As Simon so rightly said, the Lord Jesus came from heaven because of an eternal union with his bride. John 6 makes it very clear. They were given to the Lord Jesus in eternity. They were his. His people were his. They were his bride. They were the jewels in the crown, in his crown. They were the ones that he loved with an everlasting love. And he came because of his union with them. He came with a purpose in mind, and he perfectly and wonderfully fulfilled that purpose. He came without one tiny shadow of a doubt about what he was going to do. He didn't come creating possibilities of salvation. He came to save. He came as the people, our brothers and sisters in heaven, sing, he has redeemed us. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the centre from which divine omnipotence goes forth in the saving operations of grace. It is the place from which the saving power of God goes out to arrest sinners and bring them to Christ. Let's just listen to what the Lord said. These amazing promises. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth. It's not a shadow of doubt about what the Lord Jesus was intending. We love to proclaim the I wills and the I shalls and the I musts of this wonderful scripture before us. I will be lifted up. And it's not without purpose of Satan and the judgment of God that the cross of the Lord Jesus and what happened on the cross is the reason for the existence of this fellowship. We cannot fellowship in church with people who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus by denying what he did on the cross. We reach out to them in every way that the Lord brings to us. We pray for them. We proclaim as widely as we possibly can the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he was God. He came to that cross with all of the characteristics of God and to display all of those characteristics. He came with omnipotence. He came with power. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He came with perfect knowledge. As Simon read to us earlier out of Isaiah 53, by my knowledge, my righteous servant will justify me. What knowledge does he have? I'm looking at a bunch of sinners and a sinner speaking to you. What knowledge does God have of us? Psalm 147:5 says that the knowledge of God is infinite. Infinite knowledge he has. and yet proclaimed throughout this world and throughout this land is a Jesus who tries to save, a Jesus who died for everyone, a Jesus who loves everyone, and a loving Jesus. And yet when these people are taken to the scriptures to establish what they say from God's word, not from the words of men, we find again and again and again that that cross, as promised by God, is a stumbling block to people. They will acknowledge so much about God, and then when we come and deal specifically and clearly from the scriptures about what happened on the cross, we find these people so often in the same situation. Oh, foolish Galatians, says Paul, who has bewitched you? As promised by God, the religious world is bewitched and led astray. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. A Jesus without the cross is a king without a crown and a king without a kingdom. A Jesus whose work on the cross is an attempt to save is a defeated and frustrated Jesus. And yet Simon read those amazing verses to us from Isaiah 53. He will see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. As Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So two emotional characteristics, for want of a better word, that we can ascribe to the Lord Jesus now, is one that he sits in heaven satisfied, and he sits in heaven joyful. No matter what this world looks like to us, our God reigns. I will be lifted up, a promise from God. And he said this to signify that the death, by what death he would die. And all that held the people, his people, captive has been removed now. Satan, their enemy from the garden, who has held these people captive, has been defeated. And now, as a defeated enemy of God's people, he can be robbed of his goods. The law, which held people captive under its curse, has been taken out of the way, fulfilled and honoured as a holy law, as a right law, as a just law, and it's now been satisfied. Colossians 2 makes this so clear, isn't it? Colossians 2:13 says that, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out, obliterated the handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. No wonder the centrepiece of Satan's attacks on the church has always been the cross. What happened on the cross? God's holiness stood with threatening judgment on people who cannot come to God and cannot live with God unless they are as good as God. This has now been honoured by us and in us, in our substitute. The Lord and his bride are one. And 1 John 4:17 says that we have boldness on the day of judgment. Imagine meeting that awesome, holy God who thundered from Mount Sinai. We have boldness to meet him on the day of judgment. We have confidence, God's children, to meet him on that day. So we have Satan as defeated. The law has been robbed of its curse for God's people. The holiness of God, which stood threatening, has been honoured by the Lord Jesus. Our flesh, which wages war against God continually, has been put to death, buried in baptism, crucified with the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful verse Galatians 2:20 is. It's worth reading again and again and again. I have been, says Paul, crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For those who preach universal redemption, I don't know how they can possibly think that the people who were in hell when the Lord Jesus died and the multitudes that have gone to hell since, would any of them be saying, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He did not give himself for the world. He gave himself for his people. And our sins, which hold us captive. So often our sins weigh us down, and our sense of the weight of them constrains the things that we know we should do. We feel the burden of them, we feel the embarrassment of them. When we know what we are inside of ourselves, we know the sin that lives there, we know as God's children how horrible it is. And it's only by God's grace that we can believe what God says about those sins, that they've been taken away. God has cast them behind his back. He's put them as far away as the east from the west. He's hidden them in the bottom of the sea. He will remember them no more. It is finished, said our Lord Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, he defeated that other enemy of God's people, this world. It just, day by day, hour by hour, just perpetually entices us with its promises that we will have satisfaction in things, that we will find some satisfaction looking into ourselves, that we will have some reward by gaining things in this world. This world has been defeated by the Lord Jesus. It's been exposed as what it really is in the hearts of God's children. It's been dethroned. It lives to harass us, but it's been dethroned by our Saviour. I have overcome the world. As the psalmist says, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. The gladness of God's children in fellowship with the Lord Jesus is more than this world can ever, ever offer us. This is why God can draw them. He will draw his people. He will not lose one of them. He is that great shepherd who goes over hills and dales to rescue his own. He's a good shepherd. And he will draw. That word draw is a strong, strong word. It's the word regarding Paul and Silas when they were dragged into the forum in Acts 16:19. And when Simon drew his sword, striking the high priest's servant and cutting off his right ear, John 18:10. That is the word to draw. It's a word which is used with regard to fishing nets. They are drawn in. It's a word that you can see as I draw this pen out of my pocket. Just like Simon's sword. Who was in charge of the drawing? Will he draw his people? We look around and often we see so few. Then we need to keep remembering what God says, not what our eyes see. We live by faith and not by sight. Such is the force of the drawing that no resistance will win, and the one drawn will actually always get there. We do not preach a possibility salvation dependent upon man in any way whatsoever. As the Lord Jesus says just a few chapters prior to this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father does not just invite or persuade, he draws. We all know that verse, Jeremiah 31:3, but listen to all of it. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. My friends, have you felt the drawing of God? It's not a drawing to men. It's not a drawing to creeds, to doctrine, but a drawing by him to him. Have you felt this drawing as the gospel, the real gospel, has been proclaimed? A gospel that declares in Jesus Christ and him crucified a God who is absolutely sovereign. A perfect substitute for particular people. As Hebrews 1, that amazing opening to this remarkable letter in Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down, the work is finished, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who says, I am God, and there is no other. He reigns in heaven. The one who will not accept man coming to him with claims of his free will, claims of his works, or claims of the worth of his person. As we saw in John 12 earlier, the doctrine of the cross is offensive to people. It offends human beings' pride. It offends their self-righteousness. It offends their worth. It offends their works. But when God's people are dethroned from their proud riding to Damascus and put in their right and proper place in the dust, and they look up and see with new eyes a Saviour, they are very, very happy with their place in the dust. People are drawn by a God who has eternal electing purposes. Electing purposes from the foundation of the world that are not frustrated by the events that happen in this world in any way whatsoever. And these purposes centre on the Lord Jesus and centre on what the Lord Jesus did in particularly saving his people from their sins. A gospel that causes God's people to be a few amongst the many around them. As we have seen in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus in that last few days of his life shows us a wonderful picture of the church of God. He goes day by day and teaches in the temple, performs mighty deeds in the temple, confounds all of his enemies in the temple. He marches into Jerusalem as king, proclaiming himself to be king. He marches into the temple and says, "This is my house. I am God. I make the rules around here." He deals with those people who are going to kill him with absolute truth and absolute sovereignty. And then each night he goes out over the hill and down into Bethany. And there outside of the camp is the church of God gathered, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others we read about are gathered together with the apostles. What sweet fellowship there was in Bethany. What a mass of religion there was in Jerusalem. And so how are these people drawn? John 10:16. Just a simple promise from God, isn't it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They will hear my voice. They will hear my voice. Wherever they are in this world, they will hear my voice. Lance will be coming to speak to us next week and the following week, and he lives in the jungles of New Guinea. Why is he in the jungles of New Guinea? Because God has people in the jungles of New Guinea. They will hear my voice. And people say, what about those who have never heard? God's children will hear. God is with God, nothing is impossible. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. God's people are a gathered people and a fleeing people. They flee from what is false and they come to a voice from God. And that's what our conference is about. That's what our church gatherings are about each week. We're gathered by him who is the great shepherd of our souls to hear his voice, to have him who is all of grace graciously deal with our souls, reminding us of who he is and what he has done, what he is doing right now, and what he will continue to do throughout eternity. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. And our translations, which you have before you, have that in italics, the peoples, which is a reminder that that word peoples is not in the original text. I will draw all to myself. Only those who are drawn are the all. It cannot possibly mean all people without exception. It hardly ever does in the scriptures mean all people without exception. When the Lord Jesus said these words, many were already in hell. There are times in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, remarkable passage where Paul, after great missionary success and great zeal to proclaim the gospel, is prevented by the Holy Spirit from going where he wanted to go. Twice he was prevented. God directs his people where he will have his people, where the all are. And that wonderful prayer the Lord Jesus prayed on that last night, you have given him, he speaks of himself, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Just a many. And this is eternal life, that they, this many, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the last word in this verse is beautiful, isn't it? God's children are drawn to him, to myself, not to a denomination, not to creeds. They're drawn to him. As the bride in Song of Solomon says, draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. For those who have met the Redeemer, there is no place like it. To experience the comforting presence of the Lord Jesus in you, to experience the presence of the Lord Jesus carrying you close to his heart, as Isaiah 40:11 says. To know the Lord Jesus as a refuge for sinners, a place to flee, a place to live. See, our gospel is a declaration of a person. As Paul says, we proclaim him. And when he is all you have, then he is all you will ever need. So many live on the shores of salvation, watching others entering in, but not giving of themselves entirely to the Lord. The question is, has he drawn you to himself? Whom do you love? In 2 Thessalonians, that shocking passage of judgment, God says that they perish because they refused to love the truth. People can know a lot of truth. They can know a lot about truth. But there is a vast chasm of difference between knowing about truth and loving truth. Between knowing about the Lord Jesus and loving him. The Song of Solomon 2:3 says, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons of men. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Such is our great Saviour. He comes as a voluntary substitute. with absolute sovereignty. When he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. He's a successful saviour. When he said, "It is finished," he really meant what he said. Everything to take God's children, to take his bride home to heaven, is finished. And God is declared. God is declared in his glory on the cross. He's shown to be holy and merciful. He's shown to be just and gracious. He's shown to be righteous and good. He's shown to be immutable, unchangeable, and wise. He's shown to be all-powerful and yet kind. He's shown to be omnipresent, all around us, all the time, and compassionate. He's shown to be all-knowing and forgiving. Such is the great God and Saviour which these people are coming both to proclaim and to hear proclaimed in our midst. Let's encourage each other with the gospel. Let's proclaim the gospel to each other. Let's proclaim the gospel again and again to ourselves. He is lifted up. He has drawn. He continues to draw until that great day when there will be the most amazing drawing, when he comes back and all of his bride will be arrayed before him in resurrection bodies, holy, spotless and blameless. Resurrection bodies, living with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the one